Let's turn in our Bibles to the third chapter of Genesis. I trust all of you had a wonderful Thanksgiving, not too much food. And now Christmas is on the way. I love Christmas. I trust you do too. Such a happy, exciting time of the year. I think I saw my first Christmas lights all the way back around Halloween. So obviously other people are excited and eager for Christmas to get here. And whenever I look at the pretty lights and so forth, I'm reminded of the old song. If you're an old-timer like me, you may remember Jim Brickman. Snow is falling on our nose underneath the mistletoe. Twinkling lights are green and gold and red, looking so pretty. And the world looks beautiful and bright, as though everything's all right, as we deck the halls with love and joy this season. Twinkling lights are beautiful, and they make everything look beautiful and bright. Sadly, everything's not all right, as we know. And so this morning we go back to where all the problems began, the third chapter of Genesis. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that your spirit will be our preacher today. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, an eagerness to love you, serve you, and worship you through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You ever made a decision that you regret? That is a rhetorical question, of course. We've all made decisions that we regret, some of which may be minor mistakes and consequences, others perhaps far more serious. And in those cases, haven't we all yearned for some way to undo what we've done and to turn back the hands of time and make things right? We have so wished we could have one more chance to fix things and to avoid consequences that in some cases last a lifetime. A few years ago, there was a linguistic competition held in London featuring some of the great linguists from around the world. And there was a man from Guyana who won the contest. And as part of winning, he received a case of 25-year-old scotch, a trip around the world, and a 5-minute standing ovation from the audience. And his clinching answer came to this particular question. The question was, what is the difference between these two words, complete and finished? And he said, when you marry the right woman, you are complete. When you marry the wrong woman, you are finished. And when the right one catches you with the wrong one, you are completely finished. Good point. Well, the Lord caught Adam and Eve with the wrong one. The Lord caught Adam and Eve dancing with the devil, as it were, and from Genesis 3 on, it was game over. And we were completely finished. And so notice, first of all, the irrational insubordination. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam was there, and he was silent. Let that sink in. A weak man, at least in that instance, who let us be completely finished. A failure of leadership, a lack of strength, a lack of courage. He was there and he was silent as paradise was lost. Eve was there and apparently she was vulnerable. Had food looked good? Maybe it was snack time. The devil was there and he was crafty, as he always is. And as he always does, he questioned the word of God. Did God actually say, you can't eat of that tree? Did he really mean it? You will not die. In fact, you'll be better off. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. And he made it sound so good. But regardless of the devil's craftiness, what Adam and Eve did was an act of extraordinary, irrational insubordination. And why do I say that? Because they had paradise. That's why. You remember last week we talked about the perfect world that we're all looking for? perfect people, perfect relationships, perfect spouses, perfect churches, perfect politicians. And it's in short supply, but not for them. They had it. No sin, no sickness, no disease, no death, no heartbreak. Adam had a perfect wife, and Eve had a perfect husband. Imagine that. First time and last time it's ever happened. And it didn't happen for long. Didn't last long, did it? God gave them everything, and everything he gave them was perfect. He only held back one thing: eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But who needed that? There was no evil. They didn't need to know anything about evil. Everything else was theirs. But one commandment was one commandment too many. And when they took from that tree and they ate that fruit, it was an act of extraordinary, irrational insubordination, as they said, in essence, God, this paradise isn't good enough for us. We want a better paradise. How dare God tell us we cannot do anything? We know better than God. That's what they said, in essence. By the way, you ever wondered how long it was that Adam and Eve lived in the garden before they ate the forbidden fruit? We don't know. It's just speculation. But I think most people tend to think they lived there a few months, maybe a few years. You know, that they did pretty well. And just one bad day, they messed up. But if I had to make a guess, I'd say no. I bet they weren't there long at all. I bet perfection didn't last long at all, because the devil, I believe, wasted no time to spoil God's perfect world and ruin paradise. Maybe the first day, wouldn't surprise me a bit, to learn it was the first full day in the Garden of Eden when this crafty serpent showed up and one temptation was one too many for Adam and Eve, and one bite was all it took to ruin a paradise that didn't last very long at all. Second, notice the catastrophic curses. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Verse 17 again, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, Adam, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." The catastrophic curses that this one extraordinary, irrational insubordination brought about upon Adam and Eve and upon all of their descendants, including you and me, to this present time. Catastrophic curses. And with the curse came the dirtiest four-letter word that was not just a part of our vocabulary, but a part of life. You know what it is? The dirtiest four-letter word. Brace yourself. I'll spell it out for you. P-A-I-N. Pain. With the curse came pain. In pain, Adam would work the ground, fighting against thorns and thistles and plague and pestilence. And while most of us aren't farmers, we still find it painful to make a living fighting against greed and corruption and selfishness and sin in our own lives and in the world. And what about the woman, Eve and her descendants? In pain, they will bring forth children into the world, not just the act of childbirth, but the act of childbearing and child rearing. Because it's now a sinful, fallen world. It's a dangerous place full of pain, and therefore even the relationships that we find most special, most meaningful, even sacred, are vulnerable and jeopardized, whether we're talking about husbands and wives or parents and children or brother and sister or even nation to nation. Pain invaded the world. And there will be conflict, and there will be betrayal, and there will be estrangement. Victor Borg once said, Santa Claus has it right. He only visits people once a year. You know, social distancing, he knew it, right? How to avoid conflict, social distancing, because people are dangerous now. People hurt each other. But the greatest estrangement of all was spiritual in nature, estrangement from God. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, and we were completely finished. Game over. Excommunicated from the Garden of Eden, no way to get back in, no way to undo what had been done. Stuck in a fallen world under the curse of sin and death. Social alienation, spiritual alienation, even alienation from nature that groans under our sinful dominion. And you know what? It didn't take long for all this pain to come about. One chapter later, you know the story, Cain murders his brother Abel. And Cain was placed under a curse. And a few chapters later, chapter 9, I believe it is, Canaan is placed under a curse. And it is the whole world, all of us, under this curse of sin and death and pain in a fallen world. That paradise wasn't good enough. And look what we got in return. You ever noticed how so many of the children's fairy tales seem to have, I don't know if they've taken their cue from the Bible or what, but they seem to have caught on to this idea of a curse or a spell. Something's wrong, you know. Maleficent was it Sleeping Beauty? I get my fairy tales confused, so bear with me, but wasn't that Sleeping Beauty that was put under a curse and would die when she was 16 years old, right? And the evil queen disguised herself and gave Snow White a poisoned apple and put the curse of a sleeping death upon her. And my favorite, Beauty and the Beast, that beast was once a handsome, dashing prince. But he didn't love anybody but himself. He was selfish and arrogant. And so the wicked enchantress put the spell upon him, curse upon him, turned him into an ugly beast. And the only way to break that spell was for him to be loved and to love in return. They seem to, even the fairy tales seem to understand something's wrong. Something's wrong with the world. There's this idea of a curse and things are broken and we can't seem to fix it, and it spoiled the beauty of God's world. It ruins relationships. It introduces pain to our lives and to the lives of those that we love. And something's turned dark and deadly. What is the evening news? Every day, but a daily recitation of the catastrophic consequences of sin. Time and again, what are we doing? We're trying to fix the problems of war and injustice and crime and poverty. These things just fall like hammer blows day after day, multiple times a day. But why? Why are there always problems? Why don't they ever go away? Maybe it seemed like a benign thing to take that one bite from that one piece of fruit. But it wasn't so benign, was it? God is holy, and he's to be revered, and he's to be feared, and he's to be obeyed, whether it makes sense to us or not. One temptation, one bite, and catastrophic curses placed upon the world. It's a good thing the fairy tales do recognize that there's a hero out there that might just be able to come along and fix the problem, right? And again, maybe they take their cue from Scripture. I don't know. But we do conclude this morning, third point, with a note about this glorious gospel. I read it a moment ago in verse 15. I'll put enmity between you, he's speaking to the devil. God will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's just a little teeny tiny hint, isn't it? A hint of Christmas power. That at some point in the future, the problem will be fixed. There's no name mentioned here. But in view is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bruise the serpent's or the devil's head. Some of your versions may use the word crush. I like that a lot better, frankly. The Lord will crush the devil's head, have a smashing victory over the devil, reverse the curse, undo the consequences, and make everything bright and beautiful once again. And the devil will suffer a smashing defeat. And so on this, the darkest day of human history, there was a ray of sunshine. This very subtle, very veiled hint at some point in the future, the curse would be reversed. We're not told who, we're not told when, we're not told where. We're not given any details. Just that the woman's seed someday would bruise or crush the devil. And so Isaac Watts writes beautifully, "No more, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found." You know, as a boy, I used to like watching Superman. You like watching Superman? Nothing Superman couldn't do. And sometimes he just had to take the whole world, the globe, and spin it backwards. Remember that? To undo what had been done. And that's sort of the idea here. There's a great hero coming who can undo what our first parents did, the curse they inflicted upon us, by himself becoming accursed and bearing our sins in his body on the tree. No one said it would be easy. And if you ask me, this whole idea of his heel being bruised is one of the most massive understatements in all the Bible. Think about his agony in Gethsemane and think about his agony on the cross, and it hardly seems fair to describe all of that as just a heel being bruised. And there was plenty of agony, by the way, before the crucifixion, because the Lord put enmity, hostility, between the devil's seed and the woman's seed. And if you're the devil, remember this, the devil didn't know when this Redeemer would come. He didn't know who the Redeemer was. He didn't know what the Redeemer would look like. He just knew he didn't want his head to be crushed. Maybe Abel was the head crusher. I mean, God accepted his offering, so better take care of Abel. And sure enough, in chapter 4, Cain murdered Abel. And a few chapters later, King Abimelech almost corrupted Sarah. And a few chapters later, Pharaoh almost drowned all the little Jewish boys in the Nile River. And a few chapters later, King Saul almost killed David. And a few chapters later, Queen Athaliah almost destroyed all the royal seat of the house of Judah. And a few chapters later, wicked Haman almost exterminated all the Jewish people. And a few chapters later, King Herod the Great almost killed all the little boys in Bethlehem. Each one of these are a manifestation of the devil's attempt to thwart God's plan. But there was always somebody that got away. The devil always missed somebody. And the greatest attempt, the attack of all attacks, occurred, of course, when Jesus offered himself. And he was nailed to the cross. And I'll bet you that night, the devil and his minions threw a great party. It lasted all through the night and into the next day, perhaps. But as C.S. Lewis once said, there was a deeper magic from before the dawn of time. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes, crushing the devil. And so the red lights and green lights and gold lights and twinkling lights look really pretty, don't they? And give us the picture that everything's all right in the world. But it's not yet, but it will be. And we knew it from the third chapter, the 15th verse of Genesis. We knew there was such a thing as Christmas power. Someone who could reverse the curse by taking that curse upon himself. It was promised by the Word of God and carried out by the Son of God, who bore our curse in order that we can get back into paradise and not have to fight through cherubim and flaming swords anymore. I think it was Dorothy Sayers who once said, "Is there anything else worth talking about?" Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for this promise from the first days that you would give your Son to reverse the curse and make your blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And so we praise you and worship you that we're not completely finished. That, in fact, your work has finished the devil, and you've opened heaven's door, and we therefore are blessed forevermore. So we thank you for this story. We thank you for crushing the devil and disarming him and the principalities and powers through your death and resurrection. Receive our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving, for we ask it in the name that's above every name, even the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.